Indeed, as Romans 8 says that, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And for the law could not condemn, although the law condemns us, yet Christ, when he died on the cross for us, he has condemned sin in our flesh, and we can rejoice that we have this hope. And so, yep, thank you, Andrea, for playing that, and thank you for the songs that were chosen. And if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter's. And we'll be looking at 1 Peter chapters 3, verses 13 to 17. 1 Peter 3, verses 13 to 17. When we suffer for righteousness' sake, we expose ourselves or experience the pain of loss, whether physically, spiritually, or emotionally, for the cause of Christ. And the Bible shows that this is a common experience for the Christian life, or even if some of us had not experienced it, it can be something that we can anticipate. And while we may not live or experience like outright persecution or imprisonment as Christians maybe in other countries such as maybe China or some countries in like the Middle East, we are not far from the prospect of suffering for Christ's sake. When I was speaking at Kimonoya last week, I remember two campers who shared their frustration how to respond, for example, to the controversial Paris Olympic opening ceremony. Or for some of us, we may be working in an environment that condones belief and behaviors that we do not believe or approve as Christians. And maybe furthermore, there is the fear that we might stick out simply for being Christians. And again, some of us may not have experienced this, and some of us may have. And whether it may be through your family, through friends, or through our workplace, but in either case, we can be certain, as the Apostle Paul says, that those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And the theme of suffering for righteousness' sake is a major theme in 1 Peter. The passage we'll be looking at in 3, verse 13 to 17, this bookends Peter's exhortation to their readers. For example, in verse 13, we see Peter writes that, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." We see that Peter says that suffering is not the final word. God's blessing is. And furthermore, in 1 Peter 3, verse 17, he says that it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And here Peter lays a spiritual principle that suffering for righteousness' sake is part of God's will, should it come. And Jesus himself teaches that in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Blessed are you when others revile you or persecute you or utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And Peter concludes this in his letter in 1 Peter in 5 verse 10 when he says, "And after you have suffered just for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." And it's an amazing thing that in this lifetime, until we wait for Christ's second return, he says that we will just suffer for a little while in this lifetime, in comparison to eternity, where there will be no more pain, no more tear, no more death. But the second coming of Christ and the kingdom that he will bring, it will be a place where justice and righteousness will reign. And not only at a grand scale, but even in the smallest parts, when we will not experience pain or suffering, whether from within or from without, but we will experience it fully. And all in all, we can expect that suffering when we follow Christ, it is within God's plan while we live here. It is not outside of his plan that he is not surprised by it. And moreover, Peter says that we should not be surprised when it does come. But even if we know that suffering should not be a surprise, or suffering for righteousness' sake should be a surprise, when we do go through it, it can easily disorient us and cloud our heart, our mind, our soul, our judgment. I have a friend serving in the Middle East right now who shared about the difficulty of working in 50 to 60 degree weather. It's almost close to, is getting up to the boiling point. And just as a hot and humid day, as some of us had experienced even this summer, can easily disorient or exhaust us, making it very difficult at times to engage in our activities. So also do trials when the heat turns up. But we can praise God that he has given us instructions how to obey when the heat does build, when the temperature does rise. And whether we have experienced it or not, we do have instructions how to do so and what we can expect and how we are to follow the Savior. And with this in mind, allow me just to read 1 Peter 3, verse 13 to 17. 1 Peter 3, verse 13 to 17. And this is what the word of the Lord says. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And this is the word of the Lord for us. Allow me to pray and let us commit this time before we open God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us without instructions and you have not left us as orphans on earth, but you have given us your Spirit, a helper, to help us to remember what Christ has told us before he left. And thank you that we can know how we are to walk as pilgrims and as exiles during this time. And so, Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds. I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we would not only understand, but that we would embrace what you have to teach us and keep our eyes fixed on the Savior who is our example and our Savior when he suffered for righteousness' sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, suffering for righteousness' sake bookends Peter's exhortation, as we see in verse 13 to 17. And since we have covered those verses, I want to specifically focus on verse 14 to 16. What is Peter's exhortation to us? How does he teach us how to obey Jesus, how to obey our Lord when we suffer? And essentially, we are to fear God. We are to fear God during the time when we suffer. And Peter tells us in verse 14, whom we should not fear, namely the persecutors and oppositions. And then he tells us afterwards, whom we should fear, namely Christ. And this is what he says in verse 15, in your heart, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Think about when those of us who have went to school in the classroom, we can imagine that when the principal walks in the classroom that we would probably sit up straight, or we would maybe talk a little bit less if someone with a greater authority comes. And in the same way, we are to set Christ before us, but of course not someone that we should be frightened about, someone that we should revere and respect and see as the ultimate authority. And basically, whom we fear is whom we are to follow. And this command echoes God's command to the prophet Isaiah when he says in Isaiah 8, and specifically verse 11 to 13, when he tells them, "For the Lord spoke thus to me, that with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the ways of the people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." Isaiah was speaking during a time when the ungodly king Ahaz feared the invasion of two different kings. One of them was Rezin, king of Syria. Another was Pekah, king of Israel. And these two kings were threatening to take over Jerusalem during that time. And as a result, King Ahaz sought the help of the king of Assyria by paying tribute to rescue him from them. But in response, Isaiah was warning his people and warning the king not to fear their threats, but to only fear God. And in the same way, Peter is telling us as Christians to revere Christ and not to fear the threats of men in whatever form or shape they come. Whomever we fear dictates whomever we serve. But what does it look like to fear and honor Christ? What does it look like to revere him? And Peter expands this when we look in verses 15 to 16. And he says in verse 15 that we are to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that is in us. In short, we are to honor Christ with our words. That's the first thing. We are to honor Christ with our words. This is a well-known verse and that have often been quoted to support the work of apologetics, and which is a persuasive and a rational defense of the Christian faith. And the word apologetics comes from the Greek word used here, like apologia, which means to simply make a defense. And the Apostle Paul uses this in a similar context and manner when he wrote in Philippians, when he said that when he was imprisoned, he was there for the defense of the gospel. This is a godly practice to persuade others about why we believe what we believe. And the Christian faith is persuasive and compelling. Just as the Apostle Paul in his ministry sought to persuade both Jews and Gentiles from the synagogue or to the Areopagus when he was speaking to the Athenians or to the philosophers, we also must see that the Christian faith is persuasive and compelling. But how do we give a defense of the Christian faith? How do we do that? The author says that we must always be ready. We must always be ready. No matter what circumstance we engage in, nothing is outside the purview of talking what matters most to us, what we care so deeply about the Christian faith. We must be ready to and be willing to engage with others in conversation that matters most. It's like a person who always carry a business card to promote his or her company work. So also must we be ready to have the gospel known and be ready to explain to others why we believe what we believe. But furthermore, we must be ready to give a defense to those who ask us and a reason for our hope. The Christian faith is reasonable. Although we cannot fully persuade everything by reason, or like it's that the Christian faith is not only about reason, it is something that we can still convince others that it is credible and it is good. And it could be whether we are talking about whether the resurrection is historically true, or it could be defending whether the scripture is accurate and true. Think of Peter and John when they went to investigate whether the woman's testimony was true about the empty tomb. Or think about Jesus as he invites his disciples to touch the nail marks on his body. We must actively engage, those who would question the legitimacy of our belief. But then again, not only is our faith reasonable, it is a living hope. Ultimately, the gospel is not something to be understood only, but it is something to embrace with our hearts. It is something that we are to cherish very deeply. What is this living hope that Jesus or that Peter is talking about? And we can find no better place when Peter opens the letter with a stirring reminder of what this living hope is. And this is found in 1 Peter 1, verse 3 to 12. This living hope in 1, verse 3 says that it stems from the power of God who raised Jesus from the dead. Or if we look in 1, verse 4, it is a pure hope. It is a pure hope because it is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It is like gold that has been refined of all of its impurity. It is something that is worthy and something that is very precious and valuable. In 1 verse 7, it is a tried and true hope, and it can be tested and gone through like a fiery furnace. Or finally, in 1 verse 10 to 12, it is a foretold hope. It is a hope that is built on the promises of God. It is built on the promises that God has spoken through the prophets in the Old Testament, that they were pointing to this thing that we should look forward to. All in all, this hope that we have in Christ, it is worth defending and it is worth commending. Our words are important to honor Christ, and we must never minimize what we say about this hope. But however, just as the messenger embodies the message, or they ought to embody what they speak, the second way Peter exhorts us to honor Christ as holy is by our deeds. And if we continue near the end of 1 Peter 3, verse 15, he says, "Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience." And Paul beautifully phrases this in Titus 2, when he says that we are to adorn the gospel with our good lives. The messenger must match the message. And so how we live must reflect what the gospel presents. But how should we adorn the gospel? What should our life look like? The first description Peter describes is gentleness. This is one of the fruit of the Spirit, which exhibits a spirit of kindness and care for the person or to the person that we speak with. Like, we can say the truth well, we can say what is right, and yet how we communicate it is as important too. The second is respect or reverence, and we want to give honor to those whom we are speaking to, even to those who may persecute or malign us or speak falsely against us. And then the last trait, the third one, is that all of this is to be done with a good conscience. Bear in mind that while we honor Christ first and foremost, we are to treat those whom we engage with as created in the image of God. And we see Jesus demonstrate this when he sought to give no offense to the tax collector collecting the temple tax. Or in the same way when Jesus says that we are to render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And in a similar way with our words, we ought to show care with how we treat others too. And it is possible that we can still offer the good news of the gospel, although it may be offensive, and yet to do it in a way that is winsome and persuasive. And we can be assured that God promises to carry through his promise that he will guard his servants as we do this. And this is where we turn to next, that we turn to the promise that when we honor Christ by our word and by our deed, Peter says in verse 16 that when we are slandered, those who revile our good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. This faith is worth defending and worth commending, both with our word and our deed. And God will vindicate the honor of his name. We see this in the Old Testament, and we have many examples of this. Think of Daniel's three friends in the face of the fiery furnace. Though they were thrown in the furnace for respectfully yet refusing to bow down to the golden image, the enemies who maliciously accused them were put to shame when Daniel's three friends survived unscathed. Or consider Daniel himself. He was maliciously trapped for worshiping God rather than worshiping Darius and that hasty decree that was made. Yet the Lord exalted him. He exalted his faith and courage by rescuing him from the lion's den, while the enemies were thrown and torn in the lion's den. Maybe another example, like a century ago, China underwent a revolt called the Boxer Rebellion, where Chinese forces targeted foreigners, especially Christian missionaries serving in its countries. China Inland Mission, now known as Overseas Missionary Fellowship, or OMF, they lost 58 missionaries, along with 21 children, during the onslaught. After the rebellion was quelled, other missionary organizations who suffered the same thing, they sought reparations. They sought the Chinese government to pay for the lives lost and the properties lost, and understandably so. But however, OMF during that time, under the leadership of Hudson Taylor's successor, and his name was D.E. Host, he chose not to ask for reparations. And in a report back to the mission's headquarters, he wrote this: "It will be well for missionaries to take a more Christ-like course and even gladly to suffer the loss of all things, that the gospel be not hindered. Our own mission has decided to make no claim whatever, either for life or property, and has assumed the responsibility of the orphaned children of the martyred missionaries." This decision did not only impact other Christians. It drew the attention of the governor of the province of Shaanxi in China, where the onslaught was the worst. An edict was drawn on October 11th, 1901, and it was placed on placards all across the province. And this is what it says. This is what the governor says: "From the time of their entrance into China, Christian missionaries have given medicine gratuitously to the sick. Jesus, in his instructions, inculcates forbearance and forgiveness, and all desire for revenge is discouraged. I charge you all, gentry, scholars, army, and people, those of you who are fathers to exhort your sons, and those who are elder sons to exhort your younger brothers, to bear in mind the example of this pastor, who is able to forbear and forgive as taught by Jesus to do so." And so, my brothers and sisters, we see that the Lord still vindicates his people even now and during this time. And you may know of examples where the Lord has delivered others during periods when they had been maligned or when they had suffered. But we don't need to only see their examples. We can also see the example of our Lord and Savior, the author and pioneer of our faith, who not only demonstrated what it means to suffer or how to suffer for righteousness' sake, but he did this on our behalf for our salvation. And we see this very well in 1 Peter 2, verse 21 to 25, which we read earlier this morning during the morning service. And this is what the word of the Lord says: "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. See how our Lord Jesus modeled this, but also did this on our behalf. Our faith in Christ Jesus is worth proclaiming, and it is worth defending. He is worth living out and explaining to others. And this faith that we have is not only just an abstract set of beliefs, or not just simply a thought of a wise guru or a wise man. And indeed, Jesus was a very wise man. But our living hope, ours is a living hope, which God has revealed to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Consider your own lives and our own lives and how we came to faith. We knew that we were created by the powerful and wonderful God, yet we knew that we had willingly sinned and went astray, going our own ways. And because of that, we had inherited this futile life from our forefathers, this life apart from God. And as a result, our portion is condemnation and death in hell. But we can praise God that God loved us and sent his only begotten Son by being born as a baby and living among us. And although Jesus taught about the kingdom of God, although he performed many mighty deeds, we saw that he was hated and despised and rejected. Jesus suffered being misunderstood from his own people who failed to recognize why he came and who he was. He was rebuked by his own disciples when he said that he came to come as a suffering Messiah. And he was envied and hated by the religious leaders when they sought to kill him and plotted to take his life. And as Jesus went to the cross, he was mocked and reviled by his own people when he claimed to be the Christ. He was humiliated in his weakness as he hung on the cross, when people said that he could save others, but he could not save himself. And at the darkest moment, when he continually entrusted his life into the Father's hand, the Father forsook him during that time as Jesus bore the iniquity of us all. Jesus suffered he suffered when his Father abandoned him and forsook him. And indeed, by his wounds, we have been healed. And all of this was part of God's plan. This was part of the Father's plan, as we have read earlier in Isaiah 53. And we see that we have been ransomed from our futile ways, not with gold, not with silver, not with the most precious things on this earth or that we can imagine, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. But we can give thanks that that was not the final answer. That's not the final story. God vindicated our Lord Jesus Christ when he raised him from the dead, and now he is seated at his right hand forevermore. Jesus is exalted and he is glorified. And we who have put our trust in him, we follow in his footsteps. Yes, we follow with him in the cross, denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following him. But with the promise that whoever loses his life for the gospel and for his sake will find it. We will reign with Christ. We will be honored and rewarded, just as Peter has said at the end of the letter. We can be assured that our salvation and the suffering that we will undergo through as his followers is not the final answer. Christ is our pioneer, and he is the one who has gone ahead of us, and we simply follow in his footsteps. And so we can praise the Lord that that when we suffer, there is a promise that he will be with, that he will be with us now, and he will be there at the end of the finish line, welcoming us and rewarding us after all the toil that we may go through, or whatever trials and whatever race that God calls us to run. So my brothers and sisters, as we think about what it means to suffer for righteousness' sake, let us honor and revere Christ first and foremost. Let us hallow his name above all other names. And let us do it by our words, and let us do it by our deeds. And let us give a reason for the hope that we have in Christ. We have this living hope. But how do we do this? How can we apply this in our lives? And I want to give you 3 points of application, things that we can think through as we live through it, and as we think about to prepare ourselves when suffering does come. First, I want you to consider that Christianity is the truth. Christianity is the truth. It is a reasonable faith. And I speak to both you who believe, and maybe for some of you who may not believe in Christ. You may doubt whether Christianity is legitimate, and sometimes you may have questioned whether Christianity is really true. You may have questions about it that has not been answered and have been answered fully or to your satisfaction. And maybe a Christian may have turned you off because they did not live in a way that they teach. They did not exemplify what they believe. And if that is you, I first want to apologize to you on their behalf. And although I may not have hurt you in that way, I know that I had hurt others like you by how I had spoken, by how I acted, and that did not present a credible testimony why we should believe this. But at the same time, I do want to persuade you that Christianity is true. You may know of Christians who had presented a good reason why to believe this. But more than that, consider Jesus Christ himself. If Jesus truly died on the cross for our sins, if he truly suffered for us, if he truly rose from the dead, if he is truly the living hope, this has big implications for our lives and for its worth. And if I can say boldly, that it is essential that we must investigate this. And I want you to know and believe that Jesus is the hope, that he is truly the Savior from our sins, and he is the true Lord of our life. But if you do need time to consider this, I urge you to pursue that and to seek it out, and invite you to do so. Second, consider suffering and challenges as an opportunity to honor Christ as holy in word and deed. Consider suffering and challenges as an opportunity to honor the Lord. Since we are commanded to always be ready to make a defense, let us be prepared for every situation to speak or to live the hope that we have. Maybe perhaps more specifically, before the day or week begins this week, spend time to observe and pray over who you will be meeting, what you will be engaged in, or where you will be going. A friend of mine who works in a hospital prayed about this for a certain length of time, and an opportunity came when her coworkers shared, just out of the blue, about attending a church the past week. And this opened the door for my friend to ask about where her friend is, and also gave this sister an opportunity to share about her own faith, and especially in an environment that was not very open to talk about what they believed. And you may have had that experience too. And you may have had that encounter, and praise the Lord that God is able to open that way. The Apostle Paul prayed this, asked the church to pray this for him. One example in Colossians 4 when he says that to pray also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth to boldly and also to clearly to present Christ. And I think we can also do the same. And yeah, so pray for one another or pray throughout the day that the Lord will open those doors. And we will see that when the Lord does open those doors, that he will help us, even when we are afraid to speak. Just as Jesus says that when we do give a testimony and to testify who Christ is, it is not you who is speaking, Jesus says, but the Holy Spirit who will speak. And we can rest and depend upon that. But third and finally, and ultimately, fear God. Fear God. It is Him whom we submit to and revere. And especially during times of pressure, we are tempted to dampen our vigor of what we believe and to be more concerned about the circumstances around us. And we can, and I can relate in times when I am tired, or maybe at times when we are afraid of what others would think. And we are not above our own fears. And Carson rightly says that at the end of the day, it depends utterly on a view of God that brooks no rival. Although we are tempted to follow the fears and power influence that encroach us, especially when they may have authority or have the power to take away maybe our life, our possessions, or maybe our status, Peter invites us to look upward and know the one who has given us this living hope. Instead of the hope for better days to come in this life, he calls us to lift up our eyes to the glory that is to come. Although we live as exiles and pilgrims on earth, he reminds us that we are a chosen people, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, a people called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And instead of judgment and slander that we are subjected to in this world, he reminds us of the future and final judgment God will carry out, salvation for those who trust in him, and punishment for those who reject and disobey him. In the book, in the City of God, Augustine of Hippo exhorts his reader to lift their eyes to the glory of the heavenly city in comparison to the earthly city. He writes this: "The heavenly city outshines Rome. Beyond comparison, there is, instead of victory, there is truth. Instead of high rank, there is holiness. Instead of peace, there is felicity. Instead of life, there is eternity." And so, in the same way, Peter is lifting our eyes to see something that is greater than what we see in this life. And so let us fear him only and serve him. And we do not need to fear whether our rights, our possessions, our status, or even our life would be taken our way. And even as I say that, I know that I have not fully experienced suffering and to a great extent that would include whether losing my rights or possessions or status. And I pray that if that day does come, I pray that I would be able to stand fast. And I pray that all of us would be able to stand fast. But I am thankful that Peter has instructed us to do or what to do in such times. And so, brothers and sisters, let us honor Christ in word and deed because of the living hope that we have. This is the testimony we can give to the world around us. And may God help us to live such lives. Let me close in prayer and we'll continue on. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us this living hope. And this had been purchased for us, not by gold and silver, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that you have instructed us how to live our lives now as pilgrims and as exiles. and you have shown us how to suffer for righteousness' sake. And Father, I pray that when that time does come, or if we are going through that right now, I ask that you would help us to remember the words that Jesus has spoken to us. Lord Jesus, help us to revere you and to honor you as holy. Help us to honor you with our word and with our deed, and to be assured of the promise that you will vindicate us. You will vindicate your name. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to you be the glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.